Cain and Abel. It's one that, although it's familiar, it may not be one you've read very often. Genesis 4, we're going to read today, beginning at verse 1 down through verse number 15. So Genesis 4, beginning with verse number 1. The scripture says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said," the Lord is speaking, "'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond shall be on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' The Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, it is a great privilege to gather with your people now and open your word. And we do pray that you might help us as we look at the story of Cain and Abel to learn the lessons you want us to learn. To learn the danger of sin. The need that we all have to see sin beginning to grow in our hearts and to not let it overcome us, but to overcome it by the power of your Spirit. God, I pray this morning for anyone that's listening to this message who is in the bondage of sin, who is lost and hopeless, someone who is making maybe their own way to you, but not coming your way. I pray that they might hear your word today and not be like Cain, but repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Lord, I pray for everyone that's listening that's already a believer in Christ, that today they might be warned about the effect of sin, how it can grow in our heart and it can produce some actions that are truly terrifying. I pray, Lord, you might help each one of us to not mess around with sin and tolerate it in our hearts and dwell on those thoughts that are not pleasing to you. But God, we pray by your grace you'd help us to see the evil beginning and to root it out by your power. that we might be overcomers of sin and bring great glory to you and truly enjoy great blessing ourselves. So God, we ask for your help and your strength as we turn our attention now to your word and ask you to teach us and guide us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. And I want to ask you to continue to pray for one another. We've got some folks sick and some folks trying to get better. And we want to just ask the Lord to continue to watch over each other. Well, I've entitled this message today, The Man Without Hope. And just reading that, you may be like, wait a minute, Pastor, we're all at church because we believe in God. And if we believe in God, is there really anybody ever hopeless? I mean, is anybody too far gone? You might think of Paul in the New Testament. Well, before he was Paul, when he was Saul. And when he was attacking the churches and doing everything he could to destroy the faith, you say, man, that guy's hopeless. Oh, but we know the rest of the story. Paul went from persecutor to preacher because of the power of the gospel. So we say, hey, I mean, if God can save Paul, I mean, think about whoever comes to mind when you think about the person most opposed to your faith. The person most opposed to Christianity, whoever that may be, could God save them? Well, if he could save Paul, he could save them too. So how can someone be without hope? Well, Cain is truly a man without hope. And I hope as we walk through his life today that you will see what it takes to be a hopeless person. And what it takes to be forgiven and changed by the power of the gospel. I would argue to you this morning that the only reason a person is hopeless is because of their own choices. Their own rejection of the hope that is offered to them. And in Cain, we see that in a terrible way. If you just imagine the joy that Adam and Eve had when they had their first little baby. Cain is the firstborn, according to Scripture. He's the very first one to come from Adam and Eve, the first birth into the world. And I remember each one of our kids being born and how fun it was to finally see their little face. And even though it's all purple and a mess at the moment, it's so beautiful. It's amazing to see that little one and see their face. Adam and Eve had to look into this face of little one, this little one with all sorts of hopes. And they did not know at that moment they were looking into the face of the first murderer. What a terrible, terrible, terrible experience. To see this little one grow up with Abel, his brother, and others of their children, to see him grow up. You know, we want our kids to live happy, productive lives where they love the Lord and where they follow the Lord. And I'm sure Adam and Eve wanted the same for Cain. If you look in verse number 1 of this passage, it says that when Cain was born, Eve said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Remember that promise to Eve back in Genesis 3:15 that her seed would crush the seed of the serpent, would crush Satan? And maybe she's thinking this is the one. In fact, I don't know why she wouldn't think this is the one. This is her seed. It's now here. This is going to be the deliverer. And sadly, Cain would not be delivered, would not be the deliverer. He would be defeated by sin. He would be defeated by it completely. It's the frightening possibility of what happens when sin begins to grow in our hearts. When does that growing of sin start in our hearts? Well, according to Scripture, it starts at birth. We're born sinners. We don't have to get sin into us. It is in us from the beginning. We are tainted by sin. And if a child grows up without that sin being conquered by Christ, without the change of heart that God gives when we believe in the gospel, then that child can do all sorts of horrible things that make Cain's act even look tame. Unchecked sin leads to devastation. It leads to a man without hope. So what's wrong with Cain? Well, first of all, Cain had an unbelieving heart. In verses 1 through 5, we see the very familiar part of this story about the boys bringing an offering. Now, before we get to that, I want you to know that sin starts in the heart. When Adam gave birth, he didn't give birth, but when he had Cain and Abel and his other children, these children all inherited a sinful nature from Adam. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us that. Everyone is born in sin, and that comes through Adam. David, a man who was after God's own heart, said this in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He doesn't mean his mother was immoral. He means that from conception, he was sinful. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Paul also affirms this. Romans 3 very famously describes the sinfulness of all man. Verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, for all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the doctrine, the Bible's teaching of man's sinfulness. It's often called total depravity. It means not that man, every person here, is as bad as they could possibly be, but that everyone is tainted by sin. It doesn't mean no one can do anything good, because people can do lots of good things, even if they are not Christians. They can still do good things. But what total depravity means is that the human heart is separated from God. It's unable to earn God's favor. There's nothing that can come out of you that can earn God's perfect favor, because what comes out of us is sin, a sinful nature. You can dress up a pig, right? But what do we know a pig's going to do? No matter how clean it is, and know how fancy its suit is, when it finds some mud, it's all in it, because that's its nature. That's what it's going to go after. And so humanity, you and me, we're like that. We're bent towards sin, self-centeredness, self-exalting. So you can dress up and look good on the outside, but there's sin lurking in the heart. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Mark 7. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders. He gives a big list of sins. He says they don't come from outside of us and get in us. No, they come from inside of us and get out. That begins in our own heart. And this was Cain's problem. When we read of the brothers bringing their sacrifices, look at verse number 2. It says that Abel, another son that's described being born in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So one's caring for animals, the other is caring for plants and crops and fruits. But in verse 3, it's time for them to bring an offering. Now it's interesting the way it kind of meanders up to this in verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass. Just we don't know if there's a special occasion here or if this was a normal time when they were supposed to bring an offering. But Cain and Abel both bring an offering to the Lord. And it says in verse number 4 that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. So when we read that the Lord did this, some Bible scholars say, well, it's because of their hearts. It didn't matter what the offering was, it was their hearts that were wrong. Well, there's certainly some truth to that. Abel's heart was right, and Cain's was not. But it's not the whole truth. God requires obedience rather than sacrifice. Cain's wrong offering reflected his rebellious heart. God, I believe, would have given them clear instruction about what he required. Now, it doesn't give us in Genesis an example of him doing that. There's no place yet where they're taught about sacrifices and offerings. The only example we have in Scripture is when God made those clothes for Adam and Eve. Remember, the clothes were not spun cotton. They were the skins of animals. So an innocent animal died to provide a covering for them. Blood was shed because of sin. Now, I don't know if God had given Adam instruction to regularly offer offerings to him. I think he must have, because that's what we see Adam and his descendants doing way before the law of Moses was given. The understanding was that sin separates us from God and that sin requires a penalty. That penalty is death. It's the bloodshed of an animal. So surely Adam and Eve had taught their sons about what happened in the garden and what happened with their garments that they had. They had plenty of time as these boys grew up to teach them about what God expected. So God would have taught either directly to Cain and Abel or through Adam and Eve. And this fact, I think, is confirmed when you get to the New Testament. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. I say Cain had an unbelieving heart because faith takes God at his word. And if God wanted a blood sacrifice, faith believes God and offers that sacrifice. But what did Cain do? He came with the crops. He came with the fruit of his own labor. And you say, what's wrong with that? He's bringing what he did to the Lord. Well, what's wrong with it is if God says to bring a blood sacrifice and you bring all the wealth of the world and put it at his feet, that's not the right thing to bring. See, God gets to decide how we approach him. We don't get to decide. That's the whole problem of sin to begin with. That was the problem with Adam and Eve. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, not what God said. Now, today I understand there's a football game going on that a lot of people are interested in, right? It's Super Bowl Sunday. Imagine that you were a huge Kansas City Chiefs fan. There's somebody here that's got to like the Chiefs, not Joe. But even know this, Joe, that God can love even Chiefs fans, right? But if someone is a huge Chiefs fan and they want to go to the Super Bowl, I mean, they are from Kansas City. They watch all the games. They go to all the games they can. They're huge, huge fans. And so they drive down to Central Florida and they go up to the stadium and they walk up to the turnstile and they're the person at the turnstile, what are they doing? They're expecting to see a ticket. And this guy doesn't have one. He's like, what do you mean? I'm a huge Chiefs fan. And there is not a bigger Chiefs fan in this entire state than me. I need to get in. Well, that just doesn't work, does it? I mean, it's not his stadium. He can't decide who gets in and out. He's not in charge. He has to follow the instructions. And so the guy says, no, sir, I appreciate that you're a really great fan, but that's not how you get into the stadium. To get into the stadium, you have to buy a ticket. You have to buy a ticket. I need to see a ticket in order to let you in. So the guy says, all right, fine. I need a ticket. And he goes out amongst all the crowds of people around the stadium. He finds one of those caricature artists that's sitting on the side of the road trying to make a few bucks, drawing pictures of people. And he asks him to design him a ticket. And so the character artist gets right to it, and he makes this beautiful, amazing ticket that's got the two quarterbacks of the teams facing off at each other, and it says Super Bowl ticket right in the front of it. It looks amazing. And it's really a work of art. So he buys this, and he goes down to the turnstile again. You know what's going to happen, right? You can't just make your own ticket. You got to have an official ticket. You can't do this your own way. Cain's problem was that he was bringing his own ticket, and that doesn't work. Cain's problem was he was trying to do his own thing, but that's not the way God says. We don't come to God through our own efforts. And let's be clear, Abel did not get to God by his own efforts either. It's not that Abel did good enough to get to heaven. What Abel did was he believed what God said, and that showed up in him acting on it. He believed God's word. He believed God's instruction. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. He believed. By faith, he offered this sacrifice. Cain did not believe. You know, there's only one way to heaven. It's unpopular in the world today to say that because everyone wants to just have it their own way. It's amazing how people want to do that in religion, but they know it would never work in real life, right? You can't just get into the Super Bowl however you want because you want it bad enough, or because you demand it loud enough, or because you have enough gear on to prove that you're a real fan. Everyone knows it doesn't matter about all that stuff. What matters is you have access through a ticket or a pass of some sort to get in. But when it comes to God, people want to think that they can just do whatever they want and it'll be okay. Well, the very beginning of the Bible ought to be a big warning to say that's not how it works. You can't just do whatever you want and have it be okay. Cain did not like that. His pride and his own efforts made him angry when his ticket was rejected. He was angry at God, and he was angry at his brother, whose offering had been accepted. In verse number 5, it says that Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. His countenance, his appearance. He's brooding with anger, but it's leading him to be downcast, to be depressed. Cain is full of sorrow. This is the path of going your own way. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, Cain had his own religion, but God determines what is acceptable. Cain did not believe. So the person without hope is the person who won't believe God's word. They won't trust what God has said is true. The hopeless person is the one who will not listen to God, who doesn't believe it. But Cain gets even worse than unbelieving, if that's possible. He becomes a man with an unrepentant heart. Because in verse 5, he's angry, he's upset. And what happens in verse 6? The Lord comes to him. Look at it. They're in your Bible. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? When Cain, when God rejects his offering, Cain does not respond in the right way. Instead of submitting to God, he is angry that he can't have his own way. Now, God could have easily just got rid of Cain right there. That'd have been the end of Cain. No more story. Abel would be fine. He'd go on and live a long and happy life. But that didn't happen. God comes to Cain with a warning. I love the way the beginning of Genesis is showing us about our God. It shows him as all-powerful, making everything, as holy, demanding his people walk in holiness. But what does he do when we sin? He comes seeking. He comes pursuing. He comes questioning. He comes pointing out. He comes calling back. That is our God, and that is how gracious he is. So what God does is he warns Cain to check his sin. He warns Cain that what's happening in his heart is going to lead to something much worse. He asks questions. Remember, God doesn't ask questions to get information because he knows everything. He's asking Cain questions to get Cain to probe his own heart. He's saying, Cain, your anger and your depression ought to tell you something's wrong. Now, the reason you're mad and sad is because you weren't willing to believe my word. You weren't willing to follow my way. And when you saw that I rejected your offering, you got mad at me and at your brother. What's going on, Cain? I'm glad that God comes and he confronts our sins. Have you experienced that before? Maybe through a sermon that you heard or through the reading of the scripture or just out of the blue, God said, hey, let's talk about what you're doing here. What's going on? Why is your heart in this place? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? And thank God for his conviction in our hearts. It's an act of his grace. It's God reaching out to us. God calling sinners to repent. If you struggle with anger, you ought to ask yourself the question God asked Cain. Why are you angry? If you take the time to answer that, you might learn more about yourself than you care to admit. You might discover that you're angry because you didn't get what you wanted. You might discover that you're angry because your pride was hurt. You might discover you're angry because you think you know better than God about what should be going on in your life. You might think you've been treated unfairly. I don't think we want to really ask God to deal fairly with us, though. Cain certainly did not get a fair treatment from God. He got grace and mercy as God calls him to check his sin. God's warning tells him what he needs to do. Look at verse 7. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You may remember those words because I pointed them out last week when we looked at Adam and Eve and how Eve's desire would be to have the place of Adam, but that wasn't what was supposed to happen. She wasn't to take over that position. And here sin, God says, is ready to take over Cain. He's been giving into it in his heart. It's growing inside. And God paints a little picture. He says, sin's lying at the door. And right outside the door of your tent is a ferocious animal. It's lying down there. It's ready to pounce on you when you come out. It's ready to overtake you. It's ready to defeat you. God's giving Cain an opportunity to repent. He's given him an opportunity to say, well, I don't want that. When God warns us of the judgment of sin, it's to get us to turn away from it. It's to open our eyes. When the Bible talks about hell and describes it as a place of fire and torment that will last forever, that's meant to scare the daylights out of you. Would you want to endure the wrath of God in a place of conscious torment and burning forever? God revealing to us the end of sin is his mercy, warning us to say, is that really what you want? Are you so determined to have your own way that you're going to face that forever? It's God's mercy to warn us. But he tells Cain, if you do well, it'll be well. Doing well here means for him to go back and fix this. Go back and bring the acceptable offering. Go back and do what God had told him to do to begin with. You know, Cain is full of anger and depression, and God doesn't send him off to therapy. He calls him to do what he's supposed to do. I think there's an important principle there for us. A lot of times our feelings get all out of sorts because our actions have gotten out of sorts. Now, there are other causes for sorrow and sadness. I'm not trying to say everybody who feels sad is because they really want to kill their brother in their heart. But there's definitely a connection between sin in our heart and feelings in our heart. Feelings in our body. And God says to Cain, look, if you want to be well, do well. Repent. The misery you're feeling is because of your rebellion. Don't let it overtake you. Such an important principle. If you act right, you'll feel better. If you follow your feelings and disobey God, you'll be plunged further into guilt and depression. And we're not supposed to live by our feelings. We're to live by faith in God's word. And that's what Cain had failed to do. God's saying, Cain, your sin is about to devour you. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. This is always God's heart for his people, for his creation, for humanity, to call them to say, don't let sin destroy you. Don't make these choices. Deal with it. Sin's so much easier to deal with when it starts. I grew up in Georgia, and in our property where our house was, I think it was about 1.5 acres worth of property. We had a bunch of woods right next to us. We had a huge amount of trees in our yard. And some of those were oak trees. And you know, oak trees gives you all kinds of acorns. How easy is it to pick up an acorn? I mean, Arthur could do it. Right? He could pick up a whole handful of them. He'd probably eat them before you caught him if you weren't paying attention. It's easy. But let that acorn begin to put roots down in the ground. And when it's small, it's still pretty easy to pull out. It's a little harder. As it grows up a couple feet high, it's already got some pretty deep roots. You can still get it out of there, but you're probably going to need a shovel. But you wait 5 years. You're not going to get that out of there with your hands and a shovel. You wait 10, 20 years, you have this massive oak tree. It's going to take a heavy equipment and a major operation to get it out. Can it be removed? Sure. It's just a lot harder. God's warning to Cain is, look, Cain, sin is taking root in your heart right now. It's growing. You need to deal with it. You need to repent. You need to turn back. Sins that we allow to kind of incubate in our hearts, they grow. They become something different, something uglier, something more terrible, something that causes more problems. God is calling on Cain to repent. So what do you do if sin's already taken root like that? Well, I don't have time in the whole message to talk about that, but let me give you two things real quick. If you've got sin that's deep-rooted in your heart, there's two people who can help. One is God. He's the only one who can truly change your heart and make you new. And you need to cry out to him. You need to cry out to him to rescue you, to deliver you, to change your desires, to make your desires be for things that are holy and right, not things that are sinful. You need to call out to God. You need to believe his word, that if you are a Christian, he has set you free from the power of sin. You don't have to be obedient to sin anymore. You can be different. And then knowing what God will do, you need to act. God will help, but you need to do something. You need to do something to be delivered from sin that's deep-rooted. I mean, what would you want to do if a tree that had been growing in your backyard, the roots had gone out so big they were cracking up the back of your porch and you were afraid they were going to affect the foundation of your house? Would you just pray for lightning to strike the tree and kill it, as though divine intervention alone is going to fix this problem? Well, certainly God could fix your problem by striking the tree dead. But that's not his normal way of working, is it? There'd be something for you to do. You'd have to maybe hire someone who knew what they were doing to come in and get it out. It might cost you a lot. It might be inconvenient. It might be a heartache just to deal with it. But it'll be far better a few years down the road when it's no longer destroying your back porch and ruining your house. Sin requires us to take action, immediate action. It might be painful. It might be humbling. It might be inconvenient to focus on it a lot. But sin lies at the door. It's ready to devour. Not just Cain, but any Christian who is playing with it and dabbling with it. Now, believer, as we sang about earlier today, is held fast by God. He holds us. When we are weak, he's strong. When we are sinful, he's merciful. He's working to call us back, to change us, to make us different. But we will enjoy our walk with the Lord here on earth, and we will enjoy more of heaven if we walk in obedience to God today. Because there's greater rewards in eternity for greater faithfulness today. So Cain is unbelieving. He will not listen to God's word. That leads you to be hopeless. Cain was unrepentant. God showed him what was wrong. He's unwilling to turn. The last thing we see about Cain is him willfully disobeying God's warning. Here we see the ungodliness of Cain's heart. In verses 8 through 15, Cain refused to humble himself to bring the proper offering. He refused to do it. Instead, he goes and has a little chat with Abel, his brother. Now, when I've read verse 8, I've often wondered, what do they talk about? Because it says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. You know, Cain is full of anger towards him. The impression you get from verse number 8 is not that Cain is threatening him and yelling at him and telling him how he needs to meet him out in the field after school today for a fight. You don't get that impression. Instead, he's calling Abel out to the field for something. Abel certainly doesn't know what's going to happen. But out there in the field, it says in verse 8, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. In 1 John 3, verse 12, it talks about Cain being a murderer. And it uses a term for murderer that is like the slaughterer of an animal. It's as though the New Testament is saying, look, Cain would not bring the proper offering of the blood of an animal, but he slaughtered his brother in his anger. It's amazing how that sin starts with worship or not worshiping. The problem of murder from Cain, this ungodly action, it started with wrong worship, unbelieving God. Now, you may think it's not that big a deal to miss church here and there, to miss reading your Bible here and there, to not spend a whole lot of time in prayer. But bad worship leads to bad behavior, bad actions. We need to constantly realign our hearts back with what God has called us to do, with seeking him and worshiping him. Cain shows us how the hardening of sin happens so quickly. Just in one generation, we go from a simple act of disobedience, taking fruit that was forbidden, to another defiance of not bringing the offering that was required. If you think about it, this is like compounding sin. It's like investing your money and hoping that you can get this ball rolling where you get compounding interest and really make it grow. Well, that's what happens with sin. First, there's disobedience, and then there's disobedience to what's required to atone for the disobedience before. And then that leads to attacking others who were doing right. Sin begins in the heart. God confronts Cain with the famous words, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Once again, we know that God knows where Abel is, and Cain knows where Abel is. So why is God asking? Because God knows that Cain knows the answer. Again, God is reaching out to a wicked person saying, "Look, I know all about you. Will you just admit it? Will you just confess it? Will you just say what's really happening?" But Cain shows that there is not a bit of repentance in him, because he basically mocks God. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my job to keep track of your creation?" Man, Cain has sin begin in the heart. It leads to wrong emotions and wrong actions. And Abel, a righteous man, is murdered. Adam and Eve, think about them in all this. Their firstborn son. The one that when they first saw his little face, they said, "We've acquired a man from God." Now has killed his younger brother Abel. Now, this sinful behavior is going to continue to characterize Cain and his descendants, as we'll see later in chapter 4 next week. But I just want to focus briefly on the devastation in Cain's life here. Notice that Cain is cursed. God curses Cain. There's two places in the Bible where God speaks curse directly on people. First was Adam and Eve in the garden. Second here is Cain. And from then on, the curses will be pronounced by prophets. But Cain is cursed in the area of his greatest strength. Look at the text here with me. I got to turn my page. Verse 11. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you." So Cain is the farmer, right? He brings the crops as an offering, and God says, "Now your farming is going to be not nearly as productive as it was before. In all your labor, you're going to find pain, hardship, and difficulty." And then he says, "You'll be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth." What do you know about fugitives? Well, lots of things, but they're on the run, right? They're hiding. They're moving from place to place. They're not settled down. And even if they try to settle down somewhere, there's always the fear that people are going to find out. How well can a farmer be a fugitive? You ever seen a farmer with a portable farm? It's kind of difficult. So what Cain has relied on, what he was proud of, what he put before what God accepted, God has cursed it. Cain's not going to be able to do what he did before. What he was good at, what he was devoting himself to, he's not going to be able to do it. Sin has not only brought devastation to Abel and to Adam and Eve, but it's brought devastation to Cain. It's the lie of sin that says it'll be good. It's the lie of sin that says it will feel good if you just act on what you feel in your heart. Sin brings devastation. It's amazing that God did not execute Cain on the spot. Later in Genesis 9, after the flood,
God will establish a law. It's the law of capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, that if a man sheds another man's blood, then his blood is to be shed by other men. It's the beginnings of human government, where people rule over one another, and people who do crimes are punished by the group. That would come later. But right now, Cain has not been told, look, head out to the field where your brother Abel was, and I am going to strike you so your blood cries out from the ground to pay for your brother. I think, well, that'd be kind of an eye for an eye. That seems fair, but Cain's getting off with just saying, it's going to be hard for you to be a farmer from now on. And what does he do? He whines to the Lord, verse 13. Again, this shows a lack of repentance. Because if you know what you've done is wrong, and you're submitting to God, you don't complain about what he says again. Right? If you believe his word, you don't say, I don't like what you have to say. But that's what Cain did. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I just want to do that in a really big whiny voice, but I'm just not brave enough to do it. But he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, he's so sad. He's afraid that other people are going to try and kill him. But what does God do? He graciously listens to Cain. It's remarkable. Here's an ungodly man's prayer request, and God has mercy on him. He's doing it from an unbelieving, unrepentant, ungodly heart, and still God is merciful. Is it God's fault or Cain's fault that he's where he is? It's clearly Cain's fault. He refused to believe. He refused to listen. He refused to obey. But God has mercy. He puts a mark on Cain. Now, what's this mark? Is this the beginning of different races? I've heard that before. There's no evidence whatsoever in the scripture that this is the beginning of different colored people. Actually, you'll find the Genesis for that a little later in Genesis at the Tower of Babel and the division of people. God is not putting some kind of mark on Cain that's going to be on all of his descendants. Like you'll just be able to spot him. Like, oh, that's one of Cain's kids. Look at that mark on his forehead. You know, it's not like that. We don't know exactly what it was. Because this is all scripture tells us about it. But God in some way put a mark on Cain that was a mark of grace. It was a mark to say, I'm protecting Cain. Now, why would God delay Cain's punishment? Why would God let him be safe from the fear of others attacking him? Well, it's because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in answer to the question, why does God delay his judgment? It's because he's giving an opportunity to repent. Even after all the opportunities Cain has got, he gives him still more. Certainly none of those were obligated. God wasn't obligated to give all those opportunities. And he doesn't always give all those opportunities. But God showed great mercy on Cain. Verse 16 tells us that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And we'll pick up there next time with what happened with Cain. But who is the man without hope? He's the man who refuses to believe God's word. He's unbelieving. He's the man who refuses to repent at God's warnings. Unrepentant man. There's no hope for him. He's the one who refuses to submit to God's instructions. He's ungodly. This is the hopeless man. But who did Christ come to save? Not the righteous, but sinners. So the only reason Cain is hopeless is his own unbelief, his own unwillingness to respond to God's pleadings, his own unwillingness to submit to God's instruction.
There's no reason for anyone to die and go to hell if they can believe God's word. They can turn to him. They can trust him. There's no reason, listen, believer, for you to be dominated by sin. There's no reason for that little acorn to grow into a mighty oak that's full of anger or full of evil desire or full of hatred or full of a lust for ungodly things. It doesn't have to be that way. Believe God's word. Turn in his reproofs. Trust him. And by his mighty power, he can not only cleanse you, but change you. Run to the Lord. Run to him. Believe and be rescued. What are you doing with the sin that's crouching at your door? Either you are going to be defeated by it, or you're trusting in Christ and warring against it so that you will be an overcomer. So have you come to him seeking mercy? Are you on guard against that beast that's waiting for you? Are you dealing with it? Are you willing to fight it? Are you willing to do whatever you need to do to get rid of it? You know, there's no middle ground on these things. Sin either is mastering us or we are mastering it by God's grace. There's no room to play with it, toy with it, entertain it, try it out for a while. It is conquering or being conquered. By the power of Christ, you don't have to be hopeless. Just believe his word. Turn at his reproofs. Trust in him. There is victory. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Today, I'm just going to pray with you, okay? Lord, thank you for the story of Cain. Thank you for showing us over and over and over your heart for people to turn from sin. Your pleadings with Cain encourage us, Lord, to know that there is hope for us when we sin, that there is mercy available if we do well, if we believe your word and turn to you. There's forgiveness. There's a sacrifice of Christ that is the power to cleanse any sin. God, we praise you for that. Or we confess that too often we let those little acorns take root. And it can get to the point where it's overwhelming, where we forget what it's like not to have that deep-rooted sin in our hearts. But God, we praise you that though it's too strong for us, it is not too strong for you. And there's no one so far lost that can't turn to you in faith and be forgiven. And there's no Christian so wrapped up in sin that you have forgotten about them and you have failed to do your work in them to convict them and to draw them back and to conform them to Christ. So God, we come to you in great hope. We pray for our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our nation. Lord, we beg you to plead with them like you did with Cain. Have mercy on them, Lord. Show them the way of salvation in Christ. Open their eyes, Lord. We beg you to turn their hearts toward you, that they may not go the way of Cain and face the misery, the mess, the ultimate ruin of a life lived in unbelief.
Oh God, we also ask that you would help us. Help us, Lord, even when sin is seeming to get the upper hand in our hearts, to not give up, but to believe that you do make all things new, that in Christ we have victory. We're not bound to follow our desires into sin, but by the power of your Spirit, we can be different. God, we praise you for that. Thank you for that wonderful promise. Thank you for your word and your Spirit and your people who all call us to live a life worthy of the gospel. So Lord, we pray you'd help us. Help us to be aware that sin's crouching at the door. It's ready to leap. And Lord, we are in a battle that we must not let our guard down, but we must seek through your strength to get rid of sin, to defeat it, to conquer it by your grace for your glory. We thank you for the power of Christ that works in us to live this new life, a life no longer dominated by sin, but yielded to the Spirit and walking in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope.